Some of the most powerful words spoken by people are their last words. It's the culmination of their life and their thoughts. Some of the ones that have been really inspirational for me come from church history. I think of one fairly recently of R.C. Sproul. His last sermon, A Great Salvation, was an incredible message in his final one. It was very fitting for a man who was set on worshiping God all of his life. My favorite final words come from a man named Hugh Latimer. Latimer was an Anglican minister who refused to fall prey to the demands of the Roman Catholic Church during the time of the Reformation. His fellow ministers and he were refusing to affirm the doctrine of transubstantiation, a belief that the bread in the Lord's Supper become the literal flesh of Jesus and the cup becomes Jesus' actual blood. As a Protestant who denied much of the Catholic Church's teachings, he was deemed a heretic and he was called to repent. And he, alongside his companion Nicholas Ridley, were to be burned at the stake. And on October 16th of 1555, where Broad Street is today, they were bound and they were cast into the fire as it was lit. And here Hugh Latimer says his final words. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. And I love the confidence of these words. He was steadfast. He knew where he stood even when he was under a fiery trial that would result in his death. He knew that he could stand on the confidence he had in God, and he knew that he was going to see God. And he knew that God would be honored through what he did. He suffered well, knowing that there was the crown of life that was stored up for him. But there was another man, a third member, not Hugh Latimer, not Nicholas Ridley, but one who did not burn with them, and his name was Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was also an Anglican minister and was accused alongside of Latimer and Ridley, but where those two held firm and they refused to recant, Cranmer did. He caved to the pressure of the Catholic Church and he recanted of being an Anglican. He returned to the Roman Catholic Church and by his own hands wrote a letter that renounced his Protestant beliefs. Not because that he believed what the Catholic Church was telling him to believe, no. Not at all. We're aware that he actually held firm in his personal life to those convictions, but because of fear of men, it overwhelmed his fear of God, and he crumbled under the pressure, and he decided, instead of being bound to God's word and to following his conscience, instead, he decided to submit to the Roman Catholic authorities before him. He decided to obey the church rather than to obey God. And I don't know about you, but when I hear stories about this, both of these stories, they sit with me. For the case of Latimer, they stick in my mind as a model of what I want to be. I want to be confident in God above all. I want to lack the fear of man. But for Cranmer, they stick in my mind knowing that I too am tempted and often am too willing to take the easy way out, to cave under the pressure of the trials of life and the pressure of others. But that's not what God wants for us. God has a word concerning how we are to face these situations that we all sometimes experience. So join me as we turn to the book of James. It's on page 1011 for those of you who are using our church Bibles. James was written during a time of difficulty for Jewish believers. It's called the diaspora. They were scattered. The Jewish people were scattered outside of Israel. Most of them were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they were in a time where it was hard to have confidence as a Jew. They were no strangers to difficulty. And James writes this letter to encourage them in their faith and in their conduct while they've been separated from one another. So that's how James is going to start. For anyone who has read the book of James, I am sure that you know that it's a highly practical book. It has many instructions. It teaches deep and profound wisdom, enough so that scholars sometimes refer to it as the Proverbs of the New Testament. They consider this wisdom literature because of how it echoes books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And in it, James tells his readers, the Jewish people scattered abroad, how to face trials with confidence. James is teaching them how they can be encouraged and teaching them how to be truly religious. And when I say religious here, I want to take a moment to recognize that. There's been a trend over the last decade or two where people say, I'm not religious. Instead, they want to emphasize, you know, like it's not about just a set of beliefs. It's about this personal connection with God. You know, it's not about a religion. It's about a relationship with God. Or another famous video is why I hate religion, but I love Jesus. And other things of that nature. And I understand the sentiment behind this. It's important for people to know that Christianity isn't stale. And it's good to know that we do have a personal relationship and we do need to experience that connection with God. But this not religious stuff is a misconception. We here at Calvary Baptist Church are religious and we're convinced that you should be religious too. Religion is a good thing. In fact, it's such a good thing that James will tell us what it means to be truly religious. Religion is this warmth of theology mixed with practice. It's faith with deeds. It's your belief that's been joined with your works. And that, my dear brothers and sisters and our friends here, is pure religion. And James warns us not to defile our religion throughout the book. I would like to make the case that the entire book of James is about teaching true religion. Now, if I were to sum up chapter 1 like I do with the Sunday school kids, I would focus on one main theme of the chapter, and I am convicted and convinced that the theme of chapter 1 is about having joy that's unwavering. So here is how I would frame James chapter 1. True religion is joyful steadfastness. The chapter starts with encouraging us to be steadfast, and the rest of the chapter gives us examples for how to apply steadfastness in our lives. True religion is joyful steadfastness. So now that we're in James chapter 1, let's look at the first way that we are called to be joyfully steadfast. Again, James chapter 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I know that's fairly short, but there's so much that you can unpack here. Here we see one way that you can apply having joyful steadfastness. And the points today all flow out from this point here. These are all applications of true religion leading to joyful steadfastness. So here's the first application. Be joyful in trials with confidence. Look at how James talks to his people. First, he has a standard greeting. He said, "This is a letter from James. I'm a servant of God. And this is a letter written to those of you, brothers and sisters, who are in the dispersion." James, we understand, is the half-brother of Jesus, but his intention for them isn't to boast in his position of being a brother of Christ, the anointed Messiah. Instead, his intention is to show that he, just like his readers, is under authority and under the power of God the Father and of God the Son. And this is a significant point to the letter. We often want to jump past it, but with this, we see that his reasons for why he is joyful is not because of his position. It comes from his security in God. It's not in his status, it's not in his position, it's not in his ethnicity, but it's in this very truth. It is better to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father than to be anywhere else. And that's why James can write this. It's because he knows that we can be joyful in trials with confidence. James says that we're to count it joy when we face various trials, but then he amplifies that for us. It doesn't just say count it joy, it says count it all joy. It's hard to think that a trial is joy, but consider that that trials are supposed to produce all joy. And if you think about that, that seems to be a tall claim, but that's what it says. So why is James able to say this? Well, it's because of what comes right after. James tells us that trials means that your faith is being tested. And if your faith is being tested, that means that your faith exists. But beyond that, when your faith is being tested, it produces steadfastness. So what is steadfastness? It's to be firm in your determination. It's to not change. It's not to be under the influence of others or to back down or to let other people tell you what to do. Steadfastness is confidence. And when you have confidence in God, you can proclaim what God's word says and not fall prey to other forces and voices that are telling you to move. And I'm sure if you know me, you've heard me use the Captain America quote far too often, so I won't use that one again. I'll switch it up. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And I don't know who originally said that, but this quote rings true. We are people of truth, standing on God's word, the truth. There's a message that we share to the world. Destruction is coming. And then we have a promise for the world. Salvation is here. And though we're all sinners and we fall short, we have a God who has set out to save us, a God who is sent by his Father, a God who resolutely looked to the cross and didn't hold back. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And this is what we're proclaiming. Jesus, our risen Savior, has finished his work and has endured trials for us. And as he endured, so too may we endure. Be joyful in trials with confidence. As Christ continued and he endured those trials, we get to grow in the trials that God has given to us, knowing that he is growing us. Knowing that he's growing us in firm, unshakable truth. And as it says in James 1, verse 4, we will have steadfast, full effect, that we may be perfect, that we may be complete, that we would lack nothing. The text kind of repeats that idea, all similar, three times, right? That we may be perfect, that we may be complete, that we may lack nothing. And that we would grow into a fully steadfast person that's filled with faith. Do you look forward to that, church? Because I do. But I'm not there yet. I would love to wake up and be able to say that I am fully perfect, that everything is finished. But the process of sanctification is that we are fighting sin as God grows us in complete perfection, that we may be a perfect person. And I'm not there yet. And I'm sure that none of you are there yet either, but with every trial that God gives us, we're getting closer. And if you're like me, and I trust that everyone here will recognize that you have a lot of things to grow in, that the more you pursue this pursuit of holiness, even if you are completely excited for the way that God grows you, trials still hurt. Trials are heavy. It's still something that we don't enjoy. And we're not fully grown yet. And that's why verses 5 through 11 have some instructions for us. This is what it reads. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. I think what James is saying here is really kind when he says, if, right? If we lack wisdom, because we all lack wisdom. But for all of us, as we see areas where we're lacking in wisdom, we are told to go to God and to ask for more wisdom. God is a generous God. We see that he actually wants us to go to him. He's a kind father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So ask and know that he is not this miserly father who refuses to give anything to those that he claims to love. He is instead a God who pours out blessings. And James tells us not to doubt that. God loves you, church. And God wants you to know that he loves you. He is a God who does not clear the guilty, and he punishes to 3 to 4 generations, yes. But he is a God who shows steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him. Not just 3 to 4 generations, thousands. God's wrath is great, but God's grace is incomparable. And if the gospel of Jesus doesn't show you this overwhelming love for fallen sinners, saving those who are in the midst of trials as his grace is poured out and is rescuing us, then you have missed out on seeing the immeasurable beauty of God's love on display. James gives us a picture here of a foolish person, someone who doesn't see God's beauty, someone who doesn't recognize God's kindness, someone who does not remain steadfast under trials. This person is a doubter. And doubters are tossed around by the winds and the waves like a sandcastle. Instead of being firm, where they trust God, where they stand upon truth, they're like a foolish man that's built his house on the sand. Or, as James is probably alluding to, a person whose house is made out of sand. When the troubles of life come, whether they're light or they're heavy, they're completely out of sorts. Their house doesn't last. The foundation isn't there. It erodes away, and they're left with nothing. That's weak faith. Faith that only lasts when there's something to show for it. Faith that's present in the good times, but it vanishes when the going gets tough. In other words, not faith. These people, as our text said, are double-minded. They're unstable in all their ways. Just like we were told to count it all trials, they're unstable in all their ways. So may that not be true of you. May you have confidence to stand with your feet firmly planted on the rock of Christ, that unmoving foundation that does not ebb and does not flow, that when your faith that when you stand upon him, that your faith isn't destroyed when life gets hard. Instead, it's a faith where you can be joyful in trials with confidence, because your confidence is not in yourself. It's in the God who does not move. As we continue, there's another way that we learn that true religion is joyful steadfastness. It's not only because that we have confidence, but because we can look forward to rewards from God. In Sunday school training, many experts tell us that you're not supposed to just reward kids for having good behavior. They tell us that kids are supposed to do it, or they're doing it because they want to be rewarded. They're not actually changing their hearts. They're not doing the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing. And so instead, they say you should just train them because they should be doing the right thing anyway. It's something that's expected of us. And though it's true that we don't want kids to simply have a behavior modification without the heart, we want to see their hearts produce good behavior. And we want to have them see both why it's good to do the right thing while we teach them to believe that they should do the right thing. And rewards, when used properly, help to couple these ideas together. So it's okay and even good to want rewards. In fact, we're wired to want rewards. James even teaches us that when he continues on in the text. And so it's not a problem to say that we should, even in trials, look forward to rewards from God. Look at verse 12 and following with me. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want the crown of life. And I'm sure I'm not the only person. I'm sure that you here want the crown of life too. That doesn't mean that I want it more than I want God, but this is something that I can strive for while I seek after God. The crown of life indicates everlasting life. It indicates abundant life. It's a life that's filled with joy and with celebration. It's a life that's filled, not with sin or sickness or striving or the slow march towards death. Instead, the crown of life signifies for those of us who receive it to know that there's greater life, not under the sun, but under God's sun. The crown of life is a reward that we have with eternity in the presence of God. We have forever to bask in the good gifts and the great glory of God. Do you want this? Because I'm sure that you do. And you can have it. When you face trials and when you endure suffering, think of that promise. God is for you. He's not against you. He wants you to experience life under his dominion, a life that's better than your best day, that's better than the best day with your spouse, a life that's more joyful than the greatest day of your life, free from addiction, free from pain, a life that's free from cancer or dementia, from death or from dying, a life that's free in your darkest hour. Remember that this trial is still for your good. It's just a temporary moment. But I don't want anyone here to think that I'm trying to minimize their trials, because that these temporary moments last a really long time for us. And as some of you might think of the death of a child, or other of you may be thinking of your suffering loved ones, or as you endure chronic pain, or something that I couldn't even imagine experiencing, I want you to instead know that God's reward for your faithfulness goes far beyond your deepest pain. Every painful breath, every shed tear, every moment that you feel like you are going to break, all of this is known by God. And he hasn't ignored you. He hasn't forgot you. So even as you endure in this life, still each and every moment in your suffering is under the power of God. And as he works in you, and as he grows you, he continues to reward you. It's hard to endure, but it's an endurance that tells the story of God's love for you. And as you share with others this great God that he is, whether he, through your prayer, heals you in a moment, or if he allows you to endure this for the rest of your life, know that this moment is not a wasted moment. Every second of your life belongs to God, and it's for your good. I'm not telling you to rejoice in the pain, but you should rejoice in the trial, knowing that it's from God, and that you can show the world his goodness and his power and his glory and his perfection. Your story, or their story, for those who are suffering and you're thinking about, is like Jesus' story. He endured suffering, right? He was sold by his friend. He was betrayed by his people. He was humiliated in public. He was beaten beyond recognition. He was mocked endlessly, and he suffered the greatest pain that a person could experience, a criminal's death, naked and exposed, taking on the sin of the world as God, his Father, poured out his wrath upon all the sin that Jesus took upon himself. And the weight of all of that killed him. But he went to the cross willingly. And as the son who learned and practiced obedience, we see that his reward was great. He pleased the Father. He brought us in communion with him. So when you think about suffering that you or one of your loved ones is experiencing, think of Jesus, the one who suffered first. Think of how this suffering from Jesus led to life, how it still leads to life for all who believe, and how any of you can have that promise, how you can glorify God in your suffering as you gain the rewards of steadfast endurance. There's a moment here in verse 13 that warns us in our suffering not to blame God. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God himself cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Though God has all power, there are some things that God cannot do." Scripture says that when Scripture says that God can't do something, it's not because that he would not be capable of it, but because it's outside of his character, and so therefore he will not ever do it. He won't do anything that's contrary to his nature. As the God of truth, he stands upon his word, and he never lies. So God cannot lie. And as the God of truth, he cannot be tempted. As the God of truth, he will not tempt others. So when we're struggling and we're going through these hard times, we should know that God is not encouraging us to sin. And when we sin, we can't blame God for that either. It's not from him. When we're tempted, it's because our desires are distorted. We've allowed our minds to wander away from what's good and what's true and what's beautiful, and we twist it, and instead we see what's wicked and false and ugly as what's right. And when that happens, our desires distort our vision. It leads us to wickedness. And then we seek after ourselves, and we seek after our sin, and we follow whatever we desire that instead of leading to life, leads to death and to destruction. But by contrast, when we follow God, we see that's not the case for us. We learn in verse 17 that every good gift is from God. We must not be deceived. God is the one that gives good gifts. Not just some good gifts, not just most good gifts. Our text says all good gifts come from God. And God is the one that freely offers them to us. So we can rejoice both in the rewards from God for obedience and the gift of God for when we don't deserve anything. I think that's an amazing promise. Sometimes you get rewards because you're following after him, and sometimes you get rewards simply because God is a kind God. There's a third application from James as he teaches us about faithful and joyful endurance. Not only can we be joyful in trials with confidence and look forward to rewards from God, but James also teaches us that we should resolve to be godly and to act now. Resolve to be godly and act now. The way he does this is by showing us who God is and how we're able to be like him. So let's back up quickly again to verse 16 and look at how God himself is steadfast. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be, be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." When we're told to remain steadfast, we see that God himself is steadfast. He is the one who gives good gifts, and he is also the one who has no variation. He does not have this change in his character or a shadow that changes. Our shadow changes all the time as we move or as we grow or as we do shadow puppets. Didn't expect that. We're creatures that are bound by space and time, but God isn't. And earlier we heard that God cannot be tempted and he doesn't tempt. And that is the stability of God. God is, as one theologian said, gloriously flat. That means that God is not one who changes from one day to the next. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. God is the very picture of what it means to be steadfast. He sticks to his word. He doesn't throw tantrums. He doesn't wake up grumpy because it's really early on a Sunday morning. And he doesn't just hope to one day ditch the responsibilities of God. He never sleeps. He doesn't change. He's always present. And we would do well to learn who God is better so that we can imitate him. The text continues. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." As we know who God is, we've been given instructions from James for how to conduct ourselves wisely, how we can be more steadfast as we approach life. We're called to be quick to listen, and we're to be slow to speak, and we should be slow to anger. Listening is an action where we're actively hearing from others. We're taking information in. But speaking is where we're actively sending information out. And when we speak more than we listen, then we start to rely on ourselves, on the information that we are hearing. And when we speak more than we listen, oh, sorry, I just said that. We continue to rely on ourselves. I just wanted to repeat that. This isn't to say that you shouldn't speak. We're called to talk in various ways, right? We're called to praise the Lord. We're called to encourage each other, the saints. We're to speak words of truth and of joy and of life. We're called to sing. But those come out of us because we've first received the word of God. We've received the truth. We have heard the gospel. And what comes out of us is the response. So be quick to listen for your edification. It is of great blessing to you to listen to God. Theologically, God is what we say, pure act. That's a term that we use to recognize that he is the first agent, he's the one that sets everything in motion, and he doesn't need anything to exist. He is self-sufficient, and he is unaffected by us in his character. We cannot change who he is, but we, on the other hand, react. We are created beings that only do things in response to what God has first done. God creates, and we live. God commands, and we respond. So when the text says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, then we have a choice. Do we listen to God, who gave us the implanted word, the one who gave us life, and then the one who, when we sinned and deserved death, gave us hope through Christ? Do we listen to that? Do we listen to God? I believe that we could spend an entire sermon just focusing on the verse right here that says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so instead of doing that, I want to instead take a moment to ask you two questions. There's some questions within, but two big questions that will hopefully strike at your soul here. So I want you to consider this seriously. Here's my first question. Are you a doer of the word? Are you a doer of the word? Here at Calvary, we as a church expect that people, that members in particular, are to worship God, to grow together, and to serve others. And these are all applications. Those are all demands that are expected of Christians from God's word. So do you take God's word seriously, and do you do what all Christians are called to do? Here's my second question. Are you even a hearer of God's word? You may be sitting here today and recognize that you don't even take your faith that seriously. And I'm here to tell you today that God expects every person to heed his call. He is the Lord of creation. He is the sovereign one who has dominion over everything. And if you do not listen to his call, there will still be trials, but you don't have this promise of escape. The unrepentant who do not listen to his call or do what he says will be put to shame. The Bible says that they'll be cast into utter darkness, that they'll suffer in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the fire never dies and the smoke of torment rises up forever. And I say this not to scare you, but I say this to warn you to leave your life of self behind, to come unto Jesus and to be saved. I tell you this because there's a better way for you, where you can experience joy, where you experience rewards. God is calling us to come to him. God calls us to be doers of the word. Listen to God's word and respond. So I plead with you, resolve to be godly. Act now. If you are in need of prayer, anybody here, if you're in need of prayer, then come and talk with me. Or someone who you want to pray with you, have them sit down and ask them to pray with you. Now, we don't want you to be like a man who looks in the mirror, as our text says, and then turns away, forgetting. I want you to look into the mirror of God's law and resolve to live a life that's pleasing to God. Don't do it for me. God is gracious to thousands of generations, and God will be faithful to you. So take inventory of yourself, visitors, brothers and sisters, and be reminded that we, brothers and sisters, serve a God who is not only good, but a God who is kind. James is not warning these brothers and sisters just to make them fearful. He is warning them because he loves them, and he wants them to have true religion, right? That theology mixed with practice. Faith that leads to action. Faith that works. We aren't saved by works, but we are saved by God. And as God grows our hearts, we are given a desire to do great works for him. Faith produces religion, and religion, real faith produces religion that is unstained and pure. It's faith that leads us to care for the marginalized. It's faith that makes us desire to care for the orphans and the widows. Faith that cares for those who are in need, and a faith that keeps us on a pursuit of holiness. I want to return, right at the end here, to Thomas Cranmer, the man who, out of fear, submitted to the Roman Catholic Church. This man watched his friends Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer perish in flames. Latimer's confidence, as he called out to Ridley that they would be a candle that would never be burnt out, as a picture of true religion in the midst of the worst of persecutions, being set ablaze on public display. But if I return to Thomas Cranmer, that's not the end for his story, where he repented, or where he recanted. The candle did light a fire that burned and led to Cranmer's repentance. He recognized that he feared man rather than fearing God, and he publicly declared that he was wrong to have recanted. And in an act of repentance, as he started to preach the gospel clearly again, he was burned a year later at Broad Street, the same place that his fellow Anglican brothers were burned. And when that was the case, he offered his hands to the fire first, saying, "My hand shall first be punished, therefore, for may I come to the fire, it shall be burned first." This is a picture where he had become not only repentant, but he was ready to face that trial, where he recognized his sin. And it's a picture that we can learn to become steadfastness, even if we have not been so far. I don't expect that any of you are going to offer yourselves up to be burned at the stake like these Oxford martyrs anytime soon. But I do believe that each of you will endure trials. And I hope that James gives you comfort to rejoice, to seek God's rewards, and to resolve to be godly and act now. That is the essence of true religion. Joyful steadfastness in trials. Let's pray. God, you are the one who knows our hearts. You are the one who knows all things. I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict each saint in this room to fan the flames, the gift of repentance, that they may look upon your law like a mirror and resolve to live a life pleasing to you. Burn away our sins and our faults and grow us. I pray that we would remember what Jesus did for us, enduring trials with a firm resolve, and that his sacrifice for us would lead us to show the world that you are a kind God, that you do not leave the guilty unpunished. May we be a people who proclaim the good news that you have promised for us until all hear. In Jesus' name, amen.